If you will, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3 and also Acts 4. Acts 4. If you can, the outline for Psalm 2 is on the board. So if you can get to where you can see the board, it might enhance your study this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that we are your children, that you have redeemed us. We thank you, Father, for your word. Make it a delight to us this morning. Feed us with your word. Lord Jesus, as your children, as your daughters, we are listening, and we ask that you would speak to us. And we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 2 is paired with Psalm 1 as a double introduction to the Psalter. We said last week that these two psalms are a strategic introduction to the hymn book of Israel. They boldly announce that we enter the worship of God through double doors. In Psalm 1, it's the door of God's word. And in Psalm 2, it is the door of his son. Psalm 2 is the only place in the Old Testament that speaks of God's Messiah, note verse 2, his king, note verse 6, and his son, note verse 7 and 12. All of these in one place. All titles so integral to the explanation of the gospel. So hopefully we are in for a rich time. This is the first of the Messianic Psalms, and it was recognized as Messianic by the Old Testament priest. The psalm can be divided into four different voices, and I've written them on the board. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, the rebels speak. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6, God speaks. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, David and the son of David speak. And Psalm 2, 10 through 12, the psalmist speaks. Now, this is a coronation psalm. It's the crowning of David as king over Israel. And writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote this psalm not only about himself, but in a more complete sense about the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, sisters, this psalm is about Jesus Christ. Over and over again in the New Testament, for a total of 18 times, this psalm is quoted as it relates to Christ. Of the many Old Testament passages that are quoted in the New Testament, only Psalm 110 is quoted more often than this psalm, Psalm 2. So let's jump into it. Psalm 2, 1 and 2. And 3, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord's anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Why do the nations rage? If you'll turn to Acts 4. The early church applied these verses to Christ. If you'll look in Acts 4, starting in verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, it's a direct quote, why do the Gentiles or the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up against the Lord's anointed. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And the Bible, here in Acts, commentary is given on Psalm 2. And let's look in verse 27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So Acts is saying that why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? And they relate that directly to Herod and Pontius Pilate plotting against Christ. Now, I want you to notice also in verse 25. Remember last week we said that Psalm 1 and 2 were orphan psalms, meaning there was no attribution of authorship in the psalm? Well, indeed, in Psalm 2, it doesn't say who wrote Psalm 2. But Acts 4:24 4:25 tells us that it is David who wrote Psalm 2. Look again. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? So this is a psalm of David. Fundamentally, this psalm is about power and really begs the question, who is ultimately sovereign? Is it the kings of the earth or is it God's anointed? Look at this word anointed in Psalm 2, verse 2. That the kings of the earth counsel together against the Lord's anointed. That is the Hebrew translation of the word Messiah. And from that word passes into the Greek as the word Christos, from where we get Christ. Beautiful word, rich with meaning. It means Messiah, direct translation from the Hebrew, and then passes into the Greek as Christos. Psalm 2:3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations are saying, let's rid ourselves of all the restraints. You know, since Genesis 3, submission to God's rule has been presented as a restriction to one's freedom. Think of Satan talking to Eve in Genesis 3. He said to her, essentially, God's holding out on you. Did God say to you, you can't eat of any tree, of any fruit, from any tree? And so Satan, from the very beginning, wants Eve, and through Eve's daughters, us, to believe that God is somehow holding out. He's somehow putting restrictions on us. And that's what the nations are saying. Let's cast away those bonds. Let's break those cords. To the unbelieving neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the believer, it is easy and light. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those who oppose the Lord and his anointed think of God as a bondage bringer, when in fact, he is a bondage breaker. Take, for example, the bonds of marriage or any sexual restrictions that we have. Our culture says, let's cast away those cords. I mean, they're talking right out of Psalm 2:3. Let us burst the bonds apart. Cast away those cords. Move that ancient boundary. But God's boundaries, as parental boundaries, are for our protection, for our welfare. They are not to spoil our joy, but rather to bring us joy. Psalm 2, 4 through 5. We have a change in voice here, and it is God who speaks. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on the holy hill." Interesting. Here is God on his throne laughing. Why is God laughing in Psalm 2 through 4? I want to suggest three reasons why he laughs. First, he laughs because he sees the folly in their rebellion. It's a laugh of derision, because it would be more feasible for an army of ants to attack and conquer the combined forces of the United States military for any king or peoples to oppose God. And notice, he who sits on the throne laughs. Secondly, God, this isn't an anxious laugh. It isn't a nervous laugh. God remains seated on the throne. He doesn't even get up from the throne to deal with the vain schemes and the rebellious kings. God has a calm assurance in the face of man's rebellion. He is not on the edge of his seat, biting his nails, wondering how it's all going to play out. He remains seated. Corrie ten Boom, who was in a concentration camp during World War II and knew what it was like to suffer under a nation who scoffed at God's anointed, said this: "There is never panic in heaven. God sits on his throne. He rules from his throne, and he laughs at the folly of those that oppose him." And lastly, why does God laugh? He sees that the nations in their rebellion, their nations and the people and the individuals in their rebellion, are actually playing into his hand. Let's turn to Acts 4:25 and pick up where we left off. Again, we're in the same context of Psalm 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Notice verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Interesting language. Yes, Herod and Pontius Pilate are culpable for the death of Jesus, but they were actually playing into the very hand of God, because they did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Nothing can thwart God's plan. God uses even the anger of man to praise him. You know, I think of Joseph and that beautiful verse in Genesis 50:20, when Joseph looks at his brothers who had sold him into slavery, left him for dead and then sold him into slavery. And he said to his brothers when he confronted them many years later, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The brothers were playing in, unwittingly, playing in to the very hand of God, just like these rebels are. That's why God laughs. He knows that they are unwittingly playing into his hand. Peter at Pentecost says something similar in Acts 2, and let's look at that, Acts 2:23. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter says, This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Interesting. Men are culpable, but they are playing into the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And look in back in the psalm, and Psalm 2, and it says, Psalm 2, 6, as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill. You see, Jesus is king whether the nations or individuals acknowledge him or not. You cannot stop his rule any more than you can snuff out the sun. Our God reigns and has the final word. For you see, God had already done what the rebels were seeking to prevent. As for me, God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill. You know, one of the most godless societies in history was that of the Roman Empire. And one of the most godless emperors was Diocletian. He oversaw one of the last and longest and bloodiest persecutions of Christians in that empire's history. His purpose was to eradicate Christianity completely from the empire. He raised a monument where he had inscribed, I, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximus, Hercules, Caesar, Augusti, have extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West and have extinguished the name of Christian who brought the Republic to ruin. He was a poster child for Psalm 2, 1 through 3. And God laughed. Within 14 months, Constantine rose to the throne. He ended the persecution of Christians. He made Christianity the law of the land. Before Diocletian died, he had built for himself a titanic tomb, an edifice to his perpetuity. And very soon after his death, that very tomb was turned into a Christian church. It still stands today, and it is a testament to the fact that the nations rage in vain against the Lord. So Diocletian's monument to his godless self was turned into a place of worship for the very God he sought to extinguish. You see, Diocletian, as we plot against God's anointed in vain. And now let's look at Psalm 2, 7 through 9. Now the anointed speaks. I will tell of the decree. It's almost like the king is that anointed here, David, is sitting on his throne and he says, I have a royal decree I need to read from. And although this is David speaking, we see that very soon the language of this decree overtakes David and can only be pointing to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the anointed, the Son, the King, our Messiah. The king speaks. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them, the nations, with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Decree in verse 7. The decree of God is irrevocable, firm, and non-negotiable. What God declares, he brings to pass. Notice this worldwide rule toward the end of these verses. This is why the language overtakes David, for David did not have worldwide dominion, and no king of Israel had worldwide dominion. But notice here in verse 8, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. So although David was speaking, and it was about David, David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was looking through the annals of time and seeing his son, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fulfill Psalm 2 perfectly. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you see that this is a prophetic, almost an eschatological part of Psalm 2. 2:7, you are my son. This is the centerpiece of the psalm, and perhaps the centerpiece of the entire canon. You are my son. These words are quoted in the New Testament. They are quoted at Jesus' baptism in Mark 1:11. These words are quoted at Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. These words are quoted concerning his resurrection in Acts 13:33. But I want to camp on this word, begotten. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. With this term, we have clearly stepped outside of the earthly coronation of David and squarely into the realm of Jesus Christ. The term begotten is used 9 times in the New Testament, and it has a very special meaning, much richer than it is often translated one and only. The NIV translates begotten one and only. For instance, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. NIV translates it one and only son. The word there is begotten. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Now this word begotten in the Greek, I've got it written down here, is monogenēs, only begotten. So it's a compound word. We know what mono means, like monorail. It means a singular rail, monocle, a single glass. Mono means unique, soul, singular. And genēs, you can even see what that means inherent within the word. It means genus. It means offspring. It means kind. It means sort, species, stock, race, to where we get the word genes, genus, genetics. So God is a singular, so Christ is a singular kind. The begotten Son is a singular kind. This biological compound word in which the Son and only the Son shares the genus of the Father conveys the idea that Christ is the true, and I'll put it in quotes, genetic son of the Father, having the same divine nature and essence of the Father. Begotten means that Christ, the anointed in Psalm 2, shares the same essence and nature of the Father. The meaning of the word so is really not one and only. It's really saying that Christ is second of a kind, sharing the genus of the Father because he is the only begotten of the Father. C.S. Lewis said this, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets man, beavers beget beavers, Birds beget birds. When you make something, you create something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest, a beaver makes a dam, a man makes a statue. Jesus is the begotten Son of God. Man is created by God. So why is this explanation of the word begotten important? Because it is yet another claim to the deity of Christ. The word is rich in meaning and identifies Jesus as one with the Father, of one essence with the Father, of one nature with the Father. Christ is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we are sons of God, are we not? If we have trusted Christ, if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are sons of God. But we're sons in a different sense than Jesus was the Son of God. We are adopted sons, and Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1 says. In the 4th century, there was a Libyan pastor named Arius, and he created a firestorm in the church. It ended up lasting for over 7 years. Arius claimed that since Jesus was begotten, not really understanding the implications of the word, that since Jesus was begotten, that he was created by God. He was made by God. Arius was fond of saying this: the Logos is not eternal. God begat him, and before he was begotten, he didn't exist. Arius believed that the Son, though he may have been the most perfect of God's creation, was only a creation of God. And this caused no little dispute in Christendom. Constantine was emperor at the time, and he realized that ideology was tearing his empire apart. And so he convened a council. We know the council now as the Council of Nicaea. He gathered together over 300 bishops from all over the empire, and they convened in Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey. And what came out of the council was the Nicene Creed. And I wanted you to look briefly with me at this creed. This creed did not think up the idea of the deity of Christ or of the Trinity. It only codified what the church had believed all along. Nicene Creed from 325 AD. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things that are seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God. You get it? God from God. Light from light. The radiance of God. Very God from very God. Begotten, not made. And of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. So Arius was considered a heretic after the Council of Nicaea. Because, as the church has believed from the inception, Jesus is not a created being. He is eternally begotten of the Father. You know, Jesus was not begotten at Bethlehem. Jesus was begotten eternally. Note in the Nicene Creed, eternally begotten of the Father. Now, I realize this is a mind bender. We who are limited in space and time find it hard to contemplate, let alone understand, the eternality of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. But meditate on his eternality, and it will cause you to bow down in worship. That God, who is outside of time and space, broke into time and space. God, who was outside of time and space, who was eternal, broke into time and space and entered our world that we might know him, that we might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Let's look at 2:9. The king continues reading from the decree. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces with pottery. Now, the kings of the ancient world had a highly ornamental scepter, and it was only ornamental. It was a symbol of their rule, their authority. But notice, this is no ornamental. This is no ornamental scepter. It is a rod of iron. If you'll turn to Revelation 19, this idea of the rod of iron is picked up in Revelations 19:15, in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. On his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus' scepter in Psalm 2, this scepter of iron, this rod of iron, is more than just a symbol of his authority. It is a symbol of his justice, of his judgment, and of his righteous reign. We can be grateful that God is slow to anger and ready to forgive, but once his anger is kindled, Psalm 2, it burns with a purifying and judging fire. Divine wrath is real, but it is never petty, it is never vengeful, it is never haphazard or cruel. Traits that are often found in human anger. And let's look at 2:10. Now the psalmist speaks. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and joy, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Yes, he is slow to anger, but once his anger is kindled, it is quick. The psalmist is speaking here, and it's almost a call to repentance. It's almost like he's saying, delay no more. Desist and yield to the true king. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. It's the kings, the rebel kings, from Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Desist and yield to the true king. Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. For those who do not bend to the King of Kings will break. I want to look briefly at verse 11, where it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear and joy. Spurgeon called it the sacred compound. It's a holy balance. We come before the Lord in fear and joy, not just in this psalm, but all through the scripture, fear and joy, that holy compound. Fear without joy is torment, and joy without fear is presumption. And we know that fear is all respect, the holy dread of displeasing God. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then there's this odd expression in verse 12. David, the psalmist, is saying, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. What does that mean? Well, that's that phrase, kiss the Son. The old radio preacher, J. Vernon McGee, said that this is the Old Testament equivalent to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And I think he's right there. But I think there's so much more in these verses, in this phrase, kiss the Son. I'd like to look at four nuances of this word, kiss the Son. Inherent in the word is reconciliation. You think of the kiss, you think of kiss and make up. The kiss is a token of enmity removed, strife ended, peace established. Think of the prodigal son's father in Luke 15. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was far off and his father saw him, he ran to his son. He had compassion on his son. He fell on the neck of his prodigal son and kissed him. The kiss of reconciliation. And then there's the kiss of submission. In the ancient world, and still in many Eastern cultures today, you bow before a king and you kiss his hand. It shows deference, it shows honor. But most of all, it shows submission. It's non-verbally acknowledging that the one bowed before and kissed is Lord over the one who is bowing. And of course, to kiss the Son is also to show affectionate gratitude. I think of the woman in Luke 7 who brought the alabaster jar full of oil. And she broke the oil and anointed Jesus Christ, anointed his feet, washed his feet with her tears, dried his feet with her hair, and kissed his feet. The affectionate kiss of gratitude. And fourthly, inherent in the word kiss is to worship. This is one of my favorite Greek words. For kiss in the Greek is pros kuneo. And it actually means to kiss toward. Pros means toward, and kuneo means kiss. In worship, we actually kiss toward God. Our praises are our kisses toward God. So although J. Vernon McGee said that this is the Old Testament equivalent to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and it surely is, also inherent in it is the kiss of reconciliation, the kiss of submission, the kiss of affectionate gratitude, and the kiss of worship. In Psalm 1, the psalmist showed us two kinds of people. Remember, the blessed man and the wicked man. The godly man and the ungodly man. In Psalm 2, he speaks of two responses to Christ. Kiss the Son or perish in the way. There's no middle ground. You kiss the Son or you perish in the way. The King James says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in your way. And you know there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. You kiss the Son or you perish in your way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, what? To our own way. Unless we repent, we will perish in our own way. There is a girl in my Sunday school who is a pianist, and she is a paid pianist at funerals. And someone asked her one time, what is the most common song that is sung at funerals of non-Christians? And she said, Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. You kiss the sun or you perish in your way. And notice how David ends Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, there's no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. And we must note how the introductory psalm ends. Blessed. Remember, Psalm 1 began that way. Blessed is the man. And here, Psalm 2, the second of the introductory psalms, ends, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The introductory psalms are bracketed by beatitudes. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we do take our refuge in you. We acknowledge you as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you that you have no competition, that you sit on your throne and that you are sovereign. Father, deepen our understanding of that. Deepen our understanding of you. Cause us to bow the knee. Cause us to bend before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week is Psalm 3.